Well, I'm so thankful that you're here this evening. As always, it's so nice to see you. We are studying in Zechariah, and where we left off the last time, I believe in chapter 13 in verse 8, and I'm going to try to move forward from there. Let me begin with prayer. Usually I get rattling and then forget that, so let me start with that, please. Father, we are so grateful to be in your holy and precious word. And we thank you that in these times in which we live, that your word is even unfolding before us. We thank you that you've told us what you're going to do long before you have ever done it. And that your word is always true and we can rely upon you. And we can have great insight. And even as the psalmist has said in Psalm 119, that we have more understanding than those that are older than us. Father, we thank you that you give us everything we need for faith and practice. Increase our love to you, increase our understanding in your word. Use this time, Father, for your glory. I pray that you would be present with us, that you would help me, and that you would bless everyone that's here and in the sound of my voice. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, when I was going through the teaching on how to study the Bible, I made an issue out of a broad view, which I called a telescope, and a narrow view, which we called a microscope view of Scripture, in order to begin to understand any text that we're looking at. And that is very true with regard to where we are tonight. We must know the context and be equipped to place what we are studying into that context. We have also said that to study Israel is something that is very unique. Israel has a unique relationship to God, and let's be sure that we lay that foundation of understanding, a relationship that no other people have had. And not talking here about salvation, but it includes salvation, at least for those that he has chosen out of Israel, as Paul will say, not all Israel is Israel. But I'm speaking of a relationship of promise or covenants. May I remind you of Deuteronomy 7:6, where the Lord spoke through Moses and said, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his personal possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." They are a set-apart people in that sense. God chose them for this role, to work through them, with them, for them, to reveal himself to the whole world. And as we see the eyes of the world on tiny little Israel today, isn't this interesting and isn't it fascinating, and everything that has to do with that little nation and how they were gone out of the land for 1900 years and now they're back and they're having the same sort of persecution and so forth that we will be, of course, studying about even tonight. And it's all given in God's word. Really, there is no surprises. And may I remind you of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interpreted the dream of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and he explained to him from that dream that there would be these four great kingdoms that would come from Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, that would all rule the then civilized, so to speak, world. But then there was another kingdom that would come, and it was that stone that was cut without hands, and of course that was Jesus Christ that would come. Now, it was God's purpose to have his rebellious people dominated by Gentile nations or kingdoms until the coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Luke 21:24. That's one of those very important texts. At the same time and repeatedly promised is that the chosen nation of Israel will be the place from which Christ will reign. In fact, if you're in Zechariah, flip back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 2 as I remind you of this. It's very clearly stated in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he goes on to say he will judge between the nations, talking about the Lord Jesus ruling from that very clear promised language. And that's the reason, and Satan, by the way, knows all of these things. He knows the scripture, and he is fighting so hard against all of this. Now, we know from Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and another very important text, from the covenant that God made through Moses with Israel, a conditional covenant clearly spelled out that if they disobey him, he will progressively punish them. And we'll also know at the same time that is true, and included with that was the disbursement of them completely out of the land, which is exactly what happened. They committed the greatest crime ever committed. It was because of them that Christ was crucified. They rejected him on the cross. They rejected their own Messiah. But it also, the scripture tells us, in fact, if you're still in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah. Let's look at a few places just to get our engine running here. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. And I've taken you here before, but these kinds of things are scattered all the way through Isaiah and the other prophets. He says, for a brief moment, this is 54:7, for a brief moment I forsook you. He's talking about Israel. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, that is God's anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Go over a few more pages to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 17. Here is again the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Look down at verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Ephraim is the northern 10 tribes. That's always the name given for them, summed up in that one word. Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will certainly have mercy on him, declares the Lord. If you look down at verse 31, same text. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. That's the northern tribes. That's Judah, of course, is the southern two tribes, meaning Judah and Benjamin. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, that's salvation. And that's where we are in our study of Zechariah. But also notice beyond that what he says, because this is the same order that we'll see in Zechariah. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease. Now notice that. And will cease from what? From being a nation before me forever. And then he goes on, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, it's impossible for God to forget Israel, isn't it? It's absolutely impossible. And there's a whole bunch of texts like this. This is not the only one. It is repeated. It is very clear from Scripture. Now, what has happened with Israel since 586 B.C.? They have gone through various trials. 586 B.C., they were taken off into captivity into Babylon. And that's where we previously talked about Daniel and him uncovering that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And they've had all manner of problems and covenant failures and rejection of their Messiah. And of course, in 70 AD, that was the apex of it in that sense, when Israel was completely destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, and dispersed and across the world. And anti-Semitism has continued since then. And ironically, though, God has used that to keep them knitted together. Generally, the Jews have lived sort of separate lives in what came to be called ghettos in various locations throughout the world. And of course, we know about World War II and the Holocaust, and it was through this that God brought about the nation of Israel once again. The conscience of the League of Nations was such that they, after the war, they said, we need to give them a country of their own. And so they gave them a tiny portion of Israel. And since then, there have been several wars where that portion has expanded some, but of course, it's still very tiny. Now, we've also discussed in the past here Ezekiel 38 and 39, which tells us of the war of Gog and Magog. And may I remind you that those terms, and when they're studied, have a reference, that whole section, to guess who? Russia and Iran. Isn't that amazing? Exactly what's going on today. They're the ones that are funding this stuff that is going on with Hamas. And we also had a discussion about Psalm 83 that talks about all of the surrounding countries around Israel coming against them, and so forth. And then we looked at chapter 12 of Zechariah, and we indicated that looks a lot like, particularly, I think, Psalm 83. But I think what you have with Psalm 83, what you have with Zechariah 12, what you have with Gog and Magog, these are all sort of building stone wars where Israel survives, but they are greatly troubled by them. And I think we're in that same sort of a climate right now. We're seeing it happening before us. We don't yet know what is going to happen. But we know that on October 7th, Hamas attacked, killing 1,400 individuals, and may I say maliciously so in every sense of the word, taking 240 hostages. Some of them have been returned now, about 100, I believe. And thousands of rockets have been fired into Israel, countless amounts of money being spent in the hatred that those folks have against Israel and want their complete destruction. Lebanon and Syria to the north have also engaged. Yemen has had some role in this. And what's going on, of course, now is that Israel systematically and surgically is invading northern Gaza to eliminate Hamas. But they're doing so with all kinds of opposition from the world, including, to some degree, from the United States, and certainly big degree from the United Nations, where even the United States, though, is giving all kinds of restrictions being demanded upon them about care for the Palestinians that are supposedly the innocent, and so forth, and these forced ceasefires whereby supposedly we're going to gain hostages back. But of course, we know that Hamas broke the ceasefire. If you're keeping up with it, you know that Friday they broke the ceasefire. And so Israel is back in there hammering away at them. So Hamas broke that, and the U.S. is putting severe pressure on Israel to aid the civilians and limit the fighting. And in the meantime, opposition continues to grow. and support for Hamas grows. Now, I don't know if any of you keep up with any of this. I'm not usually a person that watches the news, but you can find some good stuff on CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, if you're going to Roku and YouTube, or also the Turner Broadcast. There's a fella whose name is Moseb Yusuf, and he is the son, this is amazing, he is the son of the founder of Hamas, and he's become a Christian, and he is outspoken against what they're doing to Israel and in support of Israel and righteousness and truth and all of that. He spoke to the UN. I watched the entire speech, and it's just absolutely flooring. And so God has got a hold of that young man, and he's not holding back at all. It's a wonderful thing to see. Now, that's on the side for didn't cost anything, okay? Now, last time in this time frame, we looked at passages showing the antagonism and hatred of Israel and that they would be under this constant threat. And there would be predicted wars against them, and we looked at the first. We looked at the Zechariah 12, and that all the nations on the earth would be gathered against them. And we also said that word "gathered" can mean simply to be banded together. Doesn't mean that they were necessarily actually in battle against them. And that's really what's going on: is the nations of the world generally are banded together against them. That all the nations of the earth are antagonistic to Israel. The United States is somewhat holding out on that, but our current regime is just sort of reluctantly in support of them. I think you can recognize that. And regardless of what the enemy has done to them and slaughtering babies and grandmothers and all the terrible things that are unspeakable that have been taking place, and we know that this opposition and trouble for Israel will continue, leading to ultimately, and we can sort of see now why this is so. The first half of the tribulation time that we move into, what happens? There's a peace treaty made with the man that comes into charge of the, really takes charge, is ruling and running the world. And that's, of course, the Antichrist. And they make a peace treaty with him, which he breaks 3.5 years into this period of time, the day of the Lord or the tribulation that we call it. This is seen it's seen in Daniel 9:27. The Lord Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24:15 and in Revelation 12:6. Now, this world leader, the Antichrist, will seek the destruction of Israel, and then the Lord himself, as this destruction nears, after great trouble upon Israel and many in Israel are killed, the Lord Jesus will come at his second coming to save the remnant of Israel. And that remnant, we know in the meantime, has become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like that man I was talking about, Moseb Yusuf. Now, brethren, there's too much in comparison today to what's going on to not see the resemblance of all this. Are we in the last times? The church, even as what was spoken of this morning, is failing, and that was predicted. It's predicted in Scripture that the church moves away from Christ, and I'm not talking about the true church, but I'm talking about what is named the church. And it just doesn't make any speculative sense that after what we're seeing, that in the nations of Russia and Iran, that the Battle of Gog and Magog, which I don't believe has taken place yet, but I think it will. And what we see today, that Israel and all the pressure that's being applied to them are not desperate for peace. Now, sometime during all of this and under great distress and trouble, God pours his Spirit out upon them, and they are reborn. And so that in the second half of the tribulation, a spiritual birth comes to the remnant of the nation. And this brings us tonight through our study of Israel's spiritual awakening defined in chapter 13, really verses 1 to 9. Chapter 13, 1 to 9. Now it began in chapter 12 when he said, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And isn't that the most remarkable statement? At a time, hundreds of years before Christ came the first time, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So, we went over the first seven verses, at least, of chapter 13, having to do with the Spirit of God working in the hearts of Israel, who come to recognize that Jesus Christ indeed is their Messiah, and their repentance and grief and sorrow is described in all kinds of various ways, their shame about it, and which is righteously so, all of the trouble that has caused and so forth. And before this awakening was described all the fighting against Israel, something we are witnessing now, moving towards these closing events, and that is obvious. Now, we believe that this awakening, comparing with other texts, occurs again in the second half, following these battles with them that Israel overcomes, all of these battles that, like Gog and Magog, Psalm 83 and even chapter 12 of Zechariah, Israel wins out through it, but at great cost. And they're, I'm sure, they're already terribly weary. They're fighting for their very existence and life. So last time we got down through verse 7 of Zechariah 13, and so I want to go back and start there, because this verse is just so amazing. Listen to what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We said last time that sword, we show that from other passages, is a metaphor for, because sword was the main primary piece of combat in that day, is a metaphor for trouble, affliction, difficulty, hatred, fighting, coming against them. And then it says, against the man, my associate. And we talked about that last time. And I asked the question, why is the phrase the man, my associate, being used? And I just want to make a point again of that, because that is such a, I think we talked about it, but I'm not absolutely sure. But I think you can see, I hope you can see, what is this? It's the incarnation in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's Emmanuel, as Isaiah would say, God with us. I think that's 7:14 of Isaiah. And then Isaiah 9:6, where you have, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So here's this incarnation. This is, look at the incredible nature of this, that, and yet man is blind to the Scripture, could not understand, and to this day Israel or Jews look at this and do not understand what that is meaning when it's very clear. This man, of course, is the man side. God, Christ is fully man, and my associate here has the idea of a connotation of my equal. So here is the God-man and the Son of God, or the equal to God, all in the same person. Wonderful, wonderful text. And he also says that I will turn my hand against the little ones. And whether we covered that or not, I'm not sure, but this is talking about the great, great difficulties that Israel will go through. Now, there's not any greater difficulty, any parent knows this, than when your child has sickness, illness, is death, is killed, or dies. There's no greater grief than that. And please remember what God promised them, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I think it's verse 32, where he said that if you continue in disobedience to me, that your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And here's this prophecy. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, that when he was going to the cross and women were weeping for him, and what he said was, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And yet the leaders of the country and the others joined in, said, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27, 25. Very foolish, terrible statement. Very ridiculous, prideful, blind statement. All right, verse 8. I think for nothing else we left off there. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. All right, what is this verse referring to and when? Well, I mentioned Luke 21, 24 last time. Let's go over there. That gives us some insight because this is the very words of Christ himself. Look at Luke 21, 24. Now, him talking, I think, in the same context as what we think of as the Olivet Discourse, where he's speaking of when, what will happen at the end of time, in the end of the age, which was the question that he was asked. And if you look at this, back up to verse 23, woe to those, he's talking about fleeing, and we're going to get to that in just a moment because it's also in Zechariah. He says, because there's days of vengeance so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And that includes Zechariah. And he says in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, has that occurred? Yes. Terribly so. Terribly so. I was watching on the Smithsonian channel the other day. They've got World War II in color. It's really very interesting, the history of World War II in color. And repeatedly it was brought up, not just with Hitler, but it was also happening in Russia, it was happening in Poland, and it was happening in Italy, that the Jews were being persecuted and murdered and killed. And of course, millions of them were murdered, and I mean murdered. They started off shooting them, and then they finally said, well, that's just too many bullets. That's how ridiculous it is. So they built gas chambers for them. Incredibly so, as you know, in World War II. And so this, what Christ is saying here is exactly, in all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, even though they've had periods here and there of sort of peace, even today, what's happening? Constant pressure, war, missiles being fired in. They have to live in bunkers and underground half the time, and all this stuff that's going on there. So terrible. So very terrible. And he says this is going to be this way until what? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see that? That's the Lord Jesus himself saying that. Now, if we went back to Daniel, that's what Daniel was talking about in his, or his dream. It's what Daniel interpreted of that dream. That until the stone was cut without hands, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, and he's talking about his second coming, Israel will be dominated by Gentiles, and that's exactly what's going on today. So the coming of Christ is the issue of what we think of knowing now as the second coming of Christ, when he comes in power and great glory, which is what will be described in our text here, as we get to it anyway. So what we're looking back, going back to Zechariah, is we're looking at something of a jump in time here, which the Old Testament does. Remember, Paul talked about the fact that the church age, which is what we're in, was not known from the Old Testament. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Very clearly so. It's a mystery, not given. And so it's like looking at mountain, at the tops of mountains, and you don't see the valley between them. And so from Zechariah's standpoint, when he's talking about Jewish history, this church age is skipped over. So he's going from the first coming, which has also been in here, to the second coming of Christ. And so now he's jumping with that, of course, to the second coming. And we know today that only a small portion of Jews recognize their Messiah. But this will not be the case going forward when we get into the tribulation and what we have already looked at in chapter 12 and 13 when God pours his Spirit out upon them. And by the way, shall I mention again that we believe, almost emphatically believe, that the church will be removed, which Paul talks about as well. So the church comes and goes. And once the church is out of the way, who's going to take the message? Well, Revelation tells us, of course, of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Because again, God is pouring out his Spirit upon them and so forth. All right, now, where am I? Back to my text here somewhere. Let's see. He says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. What is this referring to, and what is the third part? That's right. They're the survivors, aren't they? They're the survivors, and what we know of will be the ones that will be saved. When Paul talks about in Romans 11:25, once the church is taken out of the way, which he speaks of there, then all Israel will be saved, and so the trouble for Israel, it never gets smooth, never smooths out until the Lord Jesus himself comes. And by the way, the Lord Jesus himself talks about this in Matthew 24:13. And these will be transformed and mourn over the Messiah. And for this is the one that the fountain was opened. When you get to Zechariah 13 in verse 1, it says that the fountain there, of course, has to do with a place of salvation, a place of repentance, a place of refreshment and turning to the Lord and being changed, being new creatures in Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant that is all being summarized there. Now, with this, he says, I will bring them through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then he goes on to say, they will call on my name and I will answer them. What is the meaning and purpose of refining? Again, notice the wording here. They will call upon my name. Now, in other times, we've gone back to Deuteronomy 30. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the Lord is giving the recipe that if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And then when he gets to chapter 30, And verses 1 to 10, he makes a promise that anytime you're having all of these troubles and trials that are going to come upon you because of your disobedience, if you truly call on me, I will answer. I will respond to you. And again, that's found in Deuteronomy 31 to 10. So it says they will call upon my name. And that means this is a real change of heart, isn't it? And that's what it's referring to. Something that has not yet occurred, but it obviously in the times in which we're living, it must be on the horizon. Now, we can say the same thing is true also with us. And that's what James, in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, and also chapter 1, verse 12, says to us when we're in various trials and we need wisdom, to ask of God, to come to Him. And of course, we should always do that. The Lord is the place to come. He should be our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in time of need. And so it's really no different for us Gentiles either. And then what will the Lord do? Does this fit with other promises? He says, and I will, this is chapter 13, verse 9, in the middle there, and I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is a huge change, isn't it? Today, Israel, that's being under such pressure over there and fighting for their lives, is very much like the United States. The people over there are trying to live the current culture in so many ways, very modernistic in their thinking and not at all focused on what we're focused on tonight. But that's going to change, you see. This is so precious. And again, does this fit with other promises? I'm not going to go there for time, but you could look at Isaiah 35:10, Isaiah 59:20 and 21 for examples. They, of course, will. This is all having to do with them recognizing their Messiah. Just as we have been reading about, starting in verses 12, chapter 12 of Zechariah, and verse 10, where they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And God's taking them through all of these measures and these situations. He's pulling all the props out from under them, isn't he? Isn't that pretty much the way he deals with us as well? I know it was with me. All the stuff that I was, in my pride, was kind of banking on as a young man, the Lord pulled all those props out from under me, and where I, by the grace of God, began to see what was truly important was knowing Him, that He was going to be my all, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, what is the ultimate outcome? What's going to be the outcome here after they say the Lord is my God is what? I'm sorry? I still couldn't hear. Yes, he's going to, what he has promised to do if they will call upon him, he's going to rescue them. They're going to be changed. We're talking about the new covenant, yes. And changed hearts from within, and the outcome will be the coming of Christ, which we saw in Luke 21:24. The coming of Christ will be the end of Gentile domination. In fact, when we were reading earlier and over there in Isaiah 2, what was it talking about? That the nations were streaming to Israel. Now think how different that is than what's going on today. There's hardly... I don't even know of a nation. There may be a little spot here and there, I don't know, that's supporting them. It's just it's just amazing, because there's no compassion in that at all. for such a troubled people, such a sort of helpless people before the world, so to speak. But the Lord Jesus will come, and he will rescue them, and he will set up his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, the world's going to stream to Israel. The people that are left that know Christ, that move into that kingdom, and those of us that come back with the Lord at his coming, where are we going to go? We're going to stream to Israel. That's what he's talking about there. I hope you see that. All right. With that, any thoughts or questions? And we're going to chapter 14. Yes, sir?
When it talks about the refiner's fire, it's interesting that it's the Lord that says he will refine them.
Yeah, the Lord is the one that's refining. Yes.
And when you talk about silver and gold, one of the things that happens when it's put under the fire is that it draws the dirt, the filth, the debris is burned off.
That's correct.
And then only the pureness of it that is left is there. And to me, it indicates the Lord is working the work in those people, in that remnant.
And Tom is bringing up a good point, that all of this stuff that's happening, who's sovereign over it? The Lord uses the evil to accomplish his good. And that's what you're saying. He brings the hard things into our lives. He's bringing the difficult things into the lives of these Israelites, ultimately with a good goal in mind. And very good point. Okay, let's move to chapter 14. Now we're getting into some real serious stuff here. Now, what are we talking about in chapter 14? Well, you're going to see this is the battle of Armageddon. This is the last battle. Now we've moved, again, we're not looking at the church age. We skipped through all of that. So here's 2,000 years that we've just moved through, except for the fact that we've talked about the dispersion of the Jews and the trouble they're going to have and all of that, and that has been throughout the church age. But we're looking beyond that now at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there, so we're into the tribulation here in this portion of Scripture. Is everybody with me? All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Here is this day that is called a day is coming. And notice this interesting wording. For the Lord. And I ask, what is being referred to as a day is coming for the Lord? This is not the day of the Lord. But here is this day for the Lord. And this day for the Lord is something that historically, in the sense that I believe it's being presented here, as something that has been repeated over and over, where God has, through history, intervened to deliver his people. We can go all the way back to Abraham and how he intervened on behalf of Lot and so forth, and Jacob, and, of course, Moses, and how he intervened in the wilderness. So many times he intervened on behalf of the prophets. We think of the little book of Ruth, and he intervened on behalf of the apostles. You know, in jail, and he opened the jail and let them out. And some of that even almost got to the point of being humorous. When they're praying for that to happen, then when it does happen, they don't recognize that God's hand is in it, and it did happen, right? Now, we are living right now, seeing this terrible situation of which Israel is enduring. And I hope you're praying for them. It's on my heart constantly because of the trial that these people are under. You try to put yourself in that position, and maybe we'll be there one of these days, I hope not, where our very lives are at stake daily, our homes are being attacked, and we're having to live, you know, going to bomb shelters and wondering what's going to happen next. And even us, the United States' supposed friend, is placing a lot of, I think, undue pressure on them, the Biden administration, to compromise. with these ceasefires and render more aid to the Palestinians. And there's even been talk of late again of this two-state solution, which how can they possibly exist side by side with a people that all they live for is to annihilate them? But just as the Lord faithfully delivered Israel throughout their history, here he's going to promise again to deliver them in an even more spectacular way at the end of the age. What we will see is a dramatic rescue in verses 3 to 5, unlike any rescue ever before, and this is followed by a divine restoration in 6 to 8. And both of these events will be beyond anything that the world has ever seen. And so, dear ones, we are living today, I think, on the threshold of this. Some of us may still be alive when this occurs. I don't know. We'll still be alive, okay? So this day coming for the Lord is distinct, I think, from in that day, or the repeated phrase of that we think of as the day of the Lord. But this is stated as for the Lord. And we have to keep in mind that history is to glorify God. So this is stating that God will deliver Israel, but will do so in a special manner to magnify his name. I think that's what we're talking about here. Are you still with me? What we see on a daily basis leads some people to think just the opposite of that. We talked about this morning in the worship service how young people are leaving the church. They're giving up. And there's just all this talk about science and making science a god and all that. Of course, the author of science is God himself. That's all absurd. All of it is absurd. But what people in this culture being fed all of this see on a daily basis leads them to think that God does not exist, or that he is dead, or that he doesn't care. And then people start acting accordingly to that. And what is going to happen here? Let me just prepare the table in this sense. What we're going to read about here are things that defy what we know of as science. Science has all of these borders and restrictions, doesn't it? If you go jump off the roof, gravity is going to take you down hard. But the Lord, when he comes again, there's going to be all sorts of things that defy what we think of and know of as all of these principles of physics and things that are set in stone, we think. Why? Because he's the author of all of everything that exists. He can do as he wills. He created it in the first place. And when he comes again, he's going to defy all of these things and show forth by that he indeed is God. And so I'm laying the table for that. That's a very important thing to understand, because he's going to spend a lot of time here talking about all of these supernatural events that are going to take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that normal scientific principles of physics, etc., are violated. Now, what is meant here where he says, I'm still in verse 1. He says, the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. That seemed like to me a strange statement. The spoil here refers to the goods or things of value. And so it's talking about, again, Israel being intruded upon and their possessions taken from them. In such a destructive manner. But it also says will be divided among you. Well, you here refers to, I believe, Jerusalem, okay? So the prophet is saying that what those with the Antichrist that will conquer Jerusalem and take their possessions will be so dominant in their victory that they will remain in the city and divide the spoils of battle before you. So I don't think the language on this is clear. We'll be divided among you. The among there is amongst you would be better, or in the midst of you. Do you follow me? In other words, they're going to see all of this. And that just adds insult to injury, all of this that takes place. Now let me remind you that in the middle of Christ Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he talks about this. That when you see the abomination of desolation, what are you supposed to do? Flee. Get out of there. Don't hesitate. And those that are left are going to be either killed or undergo all kinds of persecution and trouble and trials and difficulty. And this is, I think, speaking of the same event. And it's the epitome of humiliation for those that continue to live. It's going to be a terrible situation. And really, every humiliation, and the Jews have had so many over the years, comes to its height in this situation. The Lord brings them who have endured so much for so long to an even darker and grimmer situation than can be imagined. And so we get more detail of that as we move to verse 2 and beyond. For he says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." Now, I want you, first of all, who gathers the nation? The Lord is. Again, this is not something out of his control. It is actually purposeful of him. If we took the time to go to Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, it tells us of demonic forces which will incite the buildup of massive armies to engage in this, what is called the Great Day of the Lord. And I always think back of that message delivered by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And it's in verse 23 where he is talking to the Jews. And listen carefully to what he says. "This man," talking about Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Who was he delivered by? God the Father purposely delivered the Son to be crucified, didn't he? But he also goes on to say, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men." I'm talking about the Romans. "You nailed to a cross through the hands of wicked men." Now, who did it? The wicked men. Who determined that it would happen? The Lord God. And so that's what that's the same idea here of this "I will" that he's talking about. "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." Now, he does it on behalf of Israel and his remnant, but he's also going to destroy the armies of the world that are gathered against them at his coming. Now, I put in here a question: is this a different event than the previous wars of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, or of chapter 12 and of Psalm 83 that we've talked about? Well, some people lump all those together. But I tried to make a point in the past, won't do that tonight, that I don't think these other battles fit the Battle of Armageddon. If you study them, what's being said of them carefully, the situation just doesn't quite fit. The nations involved, which are limited nations, just like Gog and Magog, is principally Iran and Russia. The Psalm 83, they're only the immediately surrounding nations that are in contact with Israel. And so I don't, I can't lump those with Armageddon, and I don't think they should be. But I think that that those battles, and I think that's what we're seeing now and what we're looking at, are battles that lead up to this peace treaty. I know this is speculation, but it sure seems to match with this peace treaty with the Antichrist for 7 years, because Israel's exhausted and Israel's weary, and even now you see that. And the pressure is on them. Okay. I'm almost out of time. I put a question here about what is this describing in a general sense. Well, what are we talking about here? About this, gather all the nations, Jerusalem battle, and the city will be captured. Notice that. And the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. What's it describing in a general sense? Well, it's a retaking of Israel, isn't it? It's a retaking of Jerusalem. You know, these people that Zechariah is talking to are this remnant that came back after 70 years from the Babylonian captivity. And here they're being told this is going to happen again in the future. And indeed it is. And we know, of course, that the retaking of Jerusalem has been the goal of Islam for years. And let us remember that Israel only captured literally all of Jerusalem via the Six-Day War, 1967. And that was when they took back over the Temple Mount in that eastern side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives and so forth. But even in taking the Temple Mount, they have allowed Jordan to be the ones that control it, or Islam be the ones to control it. And here is the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Yeah, what is it? Okay. Whatever. It's a mosque there, okay? There, and it continues to practice. Now, even think about that, would you please? Think about how God works. He puts the most impossible situations before people. Now, he's done that in my life to a degree here and there. Now, I've got some things I could speak of in that way, and probably in your life, and you've seen it. And here with the Jews, exactly at the spot where the Holy of Holies was, and what is promised that the Lord Jesus will rule from, there's the Dome of the Rock sitting there with all of this tension and pressure and hatred and an impossible situation. How's that going to be remedied? He's going to be the one to do it, you see. And isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? I hope you recognize this. So, but in the process of all this, Jerusalem is going to be greatly damaged, aren't they? And he's talking here about a good portion of this, of them. They're captured, plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There's something special and supernatural that happens that where they survive all of this. And I'm going to have to stop right there, aren't I? I hope you can see we're into some very interesting things here, prophesied 2,500 years ago and coming true. We can just see it coming together right before our eyes, can't we? And hallelujah. How wonderful that is to know that, and to know that there's purpose behind all this, including what's going on today with the trouble that they're having over there. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about it. Okay, are there other comments or questions? And We'll leave off right there and come back and hit it again.